As we continue to reflect on the sacred rhythms that we are called to establish in our lives so that we can be more aware of God's presence and more in tune with His will, we come today to thinking about discernment. What does it mean to discern the will of God? After all, that's what we all want in life, is to know God's will, to do God's will. We just prayed it in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But what does that actually look like? And the reason this has come so late in this series is because we have to first understand that in order to truly discern God's will, it's not simply a matter of praying a prayer and saying, "God, help me figure out what this is," just at random. All of the other rhythms that we have talked about, to be invested in putting our lives in Scripture, to spend time in silence and stillness receiving from the Lord, to take care of our bodies and our minds and our souls, all the different things that we have talked about over these past several weeks are all part of cultivating a life by which we are able to then discern the voice of the Lord. And so our scripture this morning in talking about that voice comes from John 10, beginning in verse 11, where Jesus says these words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When the hired hand sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and runs away. That's because he isn't the shepherd. The sheep aren't really his. And so the wolf attacks the sheep and scatters them. He's only a hired hand, and the sheep don't matter to him. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I give up my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that don't belong to this sheep pen, and I must lead them too. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, for I give up my life so that I can take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I give it up because I want to. I have the right to give it up, and I have the right to take it up again, for I have received this commandment from my Father." There was another division among the Jewish opposition because of Jesus' words. Many of them said that he has a demon and he's lost his mind. Why listen to him? And others said, "These are not the words of someone who has a demon. Can a demon heal the eyes of people who are blind?" It's the word of God for the people of God. Even here we find the people's response struggling to discern the truth of Jesus' own words. Are these the rantings of a demon-possessed man or the holy word of the Son of God? People cannot agree. To this day, people struggle to truly hear and to understand and to discern what words of Jesus, what words of Scripture, what words from the Holy Spirit are true, and what words come from inside of ourselves or the other voices in our world. Because, friends, the truth is we live in a noisy world, and there are far too many voices, and it is hard to hear truth in the midst of so many lies. And yet, Jesus says that my sheep know my voice. We're going to come back to that, but first we want to look at a little practical advice on how to begin to understand and discern God's voice amidst all of the voices and the noise around us. We begin, obviously, with Scripture. That is God's Word in written text, in written form, not the whole of God's Word, because we know God's Word is living and it is continuing to shape and form communities, but the most we have of God's Word is written in this text. And yet even here we struggle because we think of this text too often as an answer book to every question we have in life. I remember when I was a teenager, everything about discerning God's will was about all the big life decisions. You have to be sure to read Scripture to know exactly who God wants you to marry and what college God wants you to go to and what career you're supposed to have and like all the big decisions. What's God's will? And they made it seem like it was this puzzle we had to figure out. And if we got it wrong, God forbid, we'd spend the rest of our lives living outside of God's will. It was a fearful prospect to wonder, to feel like you're having to guess. Is it okay if I go to this school? Is it okay if I marry this person? God, are you sure this is right? And we struggle with that, but I think that God's will is much simpler than we make it out to be. It's not so much about all those details, and it's not so much about making all the perfect decisions in every part of our lives, but it is about learning to follow the example of Christ. And there are times when we go to Scripture and we look for answers for specific situations, and if we're not careful, we're not discerning God's voice. We're using the Scripture to affirm our own. And it can be misused very quickly and very easily. I'll give you a couple examples. One is an old joke that has been told for years and years and years about a person who came to the Scriptures and he was just completely at the end of his rope. And he's praying, God, show me what your will is for my life. I feel completely helpless. I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction to take. Give me your will. And so he did one of those, you know, you just kind of drop the Bible open and it flips to a page and you, there it is. This is God's will for my life. And he read Matthew 27, verse 5, where the Scripture says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. That surely can't be God's will for my life. Let's try again. So he flips through a couple more pages. Here it is. God, this must be your will. Luke 10, 37. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise? Like Judas? Surely not, Lord. Third time. Give me your will for my life, Lord. What is your plan? Give me something here in Scripture that I can use. And finally, flips and lands on John 13, 27, where Jesus says, what you are going to do, do quickly. Needless to say, this is not helpful advice for discerning God's will in your life. And as absurd as that is, equally absurd are many today who continue to use Scriptures in that way. Just this past week, I saw a meme on Facebook. I've been seeing it flying around all over the place for years and more heavily in the past several weeks. And it's a quote from Ecclesiastes 10:2, where it says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, and the heart of the foolish inclines to the left. You can only imagine what kind of interpretations that has received. All politically driven. That the wise, of course, are only on the right side of American politics, and the foolish are on the left. That's the argument that is made when this verse is shared all over social media. And I could respond just as quickly with other verses, like Deuteronomy 28:14, or Proverbs 4:27, or Joshua 1:7, where it says to walk neither to the left nor to the right, but stay in the center way. Either way, whether it is to argue for one side or the other, or whether it is to argue for a balance, that is not the way that Scripture is supposed to be used. Because I can guarantee you that Solomon or any other writer of this holy text had any interest or knowledge or awareness or concern for 21st century American politics. To them, elephants and donkeys were just that, elephants and donkeys. They had nothing to do with right and left, and they certainly had nothing to do with wisdom or foolishness or God's will for your life. And yet, we have taken these kinds of scriptures and we rip them out of the text and we rip them out of God's living word and say, this is how you're supposed to be. And what we've basically done is we've said, here's what I believe is right. Here's what I believe God wants. And here's a verse to prove it. And you know what? We've seen time and time again that you can find a verse to prove anything you want. It's dangerous. And it is not the way of a discerning heart, and it is not the way of wisdom that God calls us to. Yes, we are to dive and pour ourselves into the Scriptures as a whole, but not for the purpose of seeking to affirm what we already know. Scripture is not a book that we read. Scripture is a book that we allow to read us. My pastor in the Baptist church when I was a teenager used to begin every sermon by holding up the Bible. And he would make us all recite something that goes kind of like this. He would say, "This is the holy, inspired, God-breathed word." And wherever my life differs from this word, it is not this word that must change, but it is my life that must be changed. We allow the Scripture to read us. We allow the Scripture to interpret our lives and our opinions and to shape us and conform us. And that means there are things that we have to let go of, opinions and ideologies that we have to lay down. And so how do we know if when we're reading Scripture, are we reading just what we want to hear? Or are we reading the truth of God's Word? God has given us many other gifts. In the Wesleyan tradition, in the Methodist tradition, we have what's famously known as the quadrilateral, where we uphold Scripture as authoritative, but we also recognize that God gave us the wisdom of reason and intellect in our minds to be able to study and discern how Scripture is to be interpreted, to learn about the text and the context in which they were written and the original meanings of the text. And we understand so much through our minds and our reason. God has also given us our own experience. He sent us the Holy Spirit so that even those who don't even have a physical copy of the biblical text in front of them still can know something about God's will for their lives, because they sense that call of the Holy Spirit, because they are made in God's image, and we know deep down something about what is right and what is wrong. And then we have centuries of church tradition, of the ways that the saints who have gone before us have interpreted and understood Scripture and lived out Scripture. And certainly there have been mistakes and failings, but there have also been beautiful insights to show us what it looks like to live out the Word of God in many different circumstances and situations in our world. And so we pull all of this together. And ultimately, as we wrestle with our reason and tradition and our experiences, and we pull all this together in community with one another. Scripture is not to be interpreted on its own, but in community with one another, as we pull all of this together, we begin to start asking another set of questions. Is what I'm hearing in God's Word deepening my sense of life and inner peace and freedom and making me more whole and authentic to who I am in Christ? Or is it something that's pushing me more away from Christ? Something that I'm hearing that makes me want to isolate myself or alienate others or treat others in a way that is un-Christ-like? If that's the case, then it's not God's Word that we're truly discerning, but our own. We always interpret Scripture through the life of Christ Himself, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. He embodies the Word in the flesh and shows us what it looks like to live it out. And so if our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors don't reflect the life of Christ, we're reading it wrong. And He's given us the Holy Spirit. And He tells us in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of these things are the outflowing, the fruit of living according to God's will. Is our life producing those fruits? Are we more loving? Are we more patient? Are we more kind? Are we more forgiving? If not, again, we're reading it wrong. Another way to think about how we're discerning God's voice is an eternal perspective. If this is God's will for my life, how am I going to feel about this when I'm on my deathbed? Was it worth it? Was it the most meaningful thing that I could have done? Or am I going to have regrets? There's a t-shirt that my wife bought in Gatlinburg years ago that says, "Live your life so that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral." What's going to matter the most in the end? Or maybe another way is to think about your ancestors who have gone before, maybe those who are buried out in the cemetery out back, and to imagine them sitting before the throne of Christ in heaven and looking down, knowing all that they know through Christ's perspective, and looking and saying, what would they tell me from where they sit now is the most important thing in my life? What is the most important thing that I should be focused on? What do they wish they had known when they were here? What regrets did they have when they died? So that I don't make those same mistakes. We get an eternal perspective of what's going to matter long after we're gone. These are the kinds of things that we think about when we reflect on discerning God's word. There's a list that I came across years ago of hearing God's voice versus hearing the voice of ourself. There's a copy of it in the back, and I'm going to send this out on email and on Facebook tomorrow. You'll see it. It's got a little title on top that says Hearing and Discerning the Voice of God. You can pick it up in the back, or again, you'll see it in your emails tomorrow and on Facebook. And it lists, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it lists the kinds of things we hear when we know if we're hearing God, we're hearing a quiet and an inviting voice. If we're hearing ourselves, it's a voice that comes from the outside. They're loud, external, noisy distractions that drive us and push us. If we're hearing the voice of God, it's going to be in line with Scripture, and it's going to be making peace, and it's going to be giving us a spirit of mercy. It's going to be making us live more like Christ. But our own voices and the voices of the world are going to be condemning, are going to be judgmental, are going to divide relationships rather than reconcile. God's voice is always practical, it's always simple, it's always definite and clear, no matter how soft it may be, but the voices of the world are complicated and confusing. If you're having a hard time making sense, if you think this is right, but something's just not sitting, it's probably not God's voice. We need to dig deeper. And God's word always is a word of hope, of peace, of faith, of encouragement, of understanding. Whereas the voices we hear in the world and the voices that come from within are often voices of hopelessness and despair and anxiety and discouragement and doubt. And so I invite you to pick that up or to look that up when it comes in your email and reflect on the voices that you hear and where they fit. And so these are all just some practical tools for how we might hear and discern the voice of God. There's one more important issue that we're going to wrap up with today, and that is not so much how we discern the voice of God and discern God's will, but a question that we may not want to ask, and that is a question of, do we really want to discern God's will? Because you see, as quickly as we jump to one-sided conclusions in various areas of our lives, it would seem that it's not so much that we want to discern what God's will is, God's perfect and pleasing and holy will, but that it would seem that we really want to find ways to justify our pre-existing opinions and judgments and attitudes, and to find a way to convince ourselves and others that we are already living according to God's will. Because you see, we don't like to change. And we as human beings do not like to admit when we are wrong. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we honestly praying, Lord, thy will be done? Or are we coughing under our breath saying, my will be done? As C.S. Lewis says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those to whom we say, Lord, thy will be done, and those to whom God says to us, thy will was done. Because we chose our own way. Ruth Haley Barton, in her book Sacred Rhythms, talks about the importance of cultivating a spirit of indifference. Not indifference to those around us. Obviously, we're supposed to be compassionate, and we don't want to be apathetic, and we want to keep focusing on the work of justice and care and loving others. But indifferent to our own agendas. To get rid of our vested interests. Because when we come to Scripture, when we come to God's Word, and we seek wisdom, and we've already got a vested interest in what the outcome is going to be, we've already got a vested interest in saying, this is the decision I want it to be, and so God, just please confirm it in me. We're coming with a bias that cannot be overcome. And we're always going to find a way to hear God saying whatever we want to hear. And so she says that we need to cultivate that spirit of indifference where we can truly lay down our lives as Jesus did at Gethsemane. And to say, yes, God, I want this cup to pass. I want things to go this certain way. But it's not up to me. And so whatever you have, can we get rid of that bias? Can we lay aside those vested interests? For whoever seeks to save their lives, Jesus says, will lose them. But whoever gives up their life for my sake will gain the world. Are we willing to lay everything down for the sake of wisdom? James writes in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, anyone who needs wisdom should ask God, whose very nature is to give without a second thought, without keeping score. Wisdom will certainly be given to those who ask, and whoever asks should not hesitate. They should ask in faith without doubting, for whoever doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed and turned by the wind. People like that should never imagine they will receive anything from the Lord, for they are double-minded and unstable in all their ways. I think this is what Barton means by that spirit of indifference, that place where we are truly seeking wisdom and we trust that God's word will be made known, that we don't doubt, that we don't question, that we don't second guess, because the more we do that, the more we will not be able to receive the wisdom from God. The more we'll always be questioning what we hear. And the reason we question what we hear is because oftentimes, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of God comes across as foolishness to humankind. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who have rejected Christ. Oftentimes, God's wisdom and God's will does not make sense. So it's not about finding the Scriptures and the Word from the Spirit that reaffirms what we already want to hear. But it's recognizing this truth that we read in John, that Jesus' sheep know His voice. That somewhere deep down inside, when we look at our lives and when we compare our lives with how Christ taught us to live, we know. We know what's right. We know what's true. We know those whispers of love that we hear from the Holy Spirit when we quiet our minds and the noise around us long enough. But discernment begins with confession. It begins by saying, God, I know that I've got my agendas. I know I've got my opinions. I know I've got the things that I have believed from all the noise around me. And God, I come and I confess that I may be wrong. That I may have missed something. Until we can come with that humility, we will never know God's voice. Because we will always hear our own louder. One final question that we ask. If this is God's will, the best question to discern that truth is this: what does love require of me? It may not tell us what job we should have or who we should marry or what school we should go to. It may not answer all of life's biggest decisions. It may not tell us what car we should buy or whether or not we can retire or all these different major decisions. It may not give us all those answers. May not even always tell us who to vote for or what church to go to. But if we really want to know God's will, the only question that matters is this. What does love require of me? For God's will is always perfect love, embodied in the flesh as it was embodied in Jesus, willing to lay down his life. As John Wesley put it, it is to do all the good we can and to do no harm. God's will, 100% guaranteed, no matter what it may be, will always be grounded in goodness and in love. Anything less is not the voice of our Savior. And I can't think of a better place to start. Discerning the will of God and hearing the voice of our Shepherd than to ask what good I can do in this situation. To ask how can I make sure that I do not do any further harm to someone else or turn them away from the good news of Jesus Christ. And to ask what does love require of me. And so as we prepare to come to the table this morning, we reflect on these questions. We hold them up as a mirror for our lives. Jesus taught us at the table what love required. When he took off his outer robes and he knelt down and he washed the feet of his disciples, and he said that even though he is the greatest, he has made himself the least and taught us how to serve one another. When Jesus offered to wash the feet of Peter and Peter said, "No, Lord, I'm already clean. I'm good." Because he could not humble himself to receive what God had for him. And knowing that he would be betrayed, Jesus continued to wash Peter's feet. And later on in the supper, to sit side by side with a man who would literally sell out his life for 30 pieces of silver. And to hand him the cup and the bread and to say, "Judas, this is my body broken for you, and this is my blood poured out for you," knowing that the voices in Judas's head were so loud that he would not be able to drown them out. The voices that told him that it's not worth it. The voices that led him to turn Christ over to the authorities. So that the very body which he had just received at the table would quite literally be broken on a cross. This is what love requires. That we lay down our lives for others. And so as we come to the table this morning, we ask ourselves and we ask the Holy Spirit, "Lord, what does love require of me as I receive your broken body, as I receive your blood, as I own my place as part of your body in this world? What does it mean to lay myself down? For that is God's will. That they will know we are Christians, not by the truths that we shout from the street corners on our social media or wherever else we might want to proclaim those things that we think are so right. But that they will know we are Christians by our love and by the way we lay ourselves down for the sake of one another." And so we come to the table and we remember. Jesus says he gave the bread to his disciples. And he gave thanks to God and he broke the bread and he said, "Take this all and eat it, for this is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. When the supper was over, he took the cup. And he gave thanks to the Father, and he said to his disciples, "Take this and drink, all of you. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts, O Holy Spirit, pour out upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood, broken and poured out for the sake of many. Make us one with each other, one with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and one in ministry and service to all the world, until Christ comes again and we feast together at his heavenly banquet, proclaiming the great mystery of faith, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And all glory and honor and power shall be yours forever and ever. Amen. And so come to the table now, metaphorically, if you're here to receive the bread and wine that you have been given, if you're at home, if you have some bread and juice available, even if not, to take this time to reflect, to come to the table, to ask the Lord what love requires of you, and to consider how you might extend this table of grace to someone else in the week ahead. And so come.